Thank you, Leslie. Why don't we say a quick word of prayer? Father, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for this psalm today, and I pray that as we go through it, we will be strengthened and encouraged for our lives. And I pray also, Father, that you would touch our hearts this morning. Touch our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, since finishing high school, I'm a bit ashamed to say, but I have done a lot of study. I immediately went and studied a Bachelor of Business, and then I studied a Master of Divinity, and now I'm doing a Master of Teaching. So I've done a lot of study, and it's not something I'm proud of, but you've got to do what you've got to do sometimes. Now, that's 58 subjects altogether, which is a lot. And if you go by an average of 3 assignments per subject, which sometimes there's more and sometimes there's less, probably averages out to be about 3, I've done like 174 assignments over the past 10 years, and that's not including the ones that I've helped Beck with. So if I have expertise in anything, it's in writing assignments, which is a, you know, what a party trick to have, I mean. But when you start out at uni, they give you a tip, and they tell you that there's a lot of reading that you need to do for these assignments, and it's good to start at the beginning and read the introduction and then skip to the conclusion and then read the ending, because if you read the start and the end, you kind of get all the important stuff anyway, and it saves you a lot of time. And this is true for me, saved me heaps of time, and it also made my lecturers think that I did a lot more work than I actually did. Makes it seem like you've read the whole article when in fact you haven't. But this logic of the important things being at the start and at the finish is one that I've actually taken and applied to our sermon topic for today. So today, this morning, if someone was to jump onto our website and go, "Oh, I don't know what this church is like, let's listen to the first and the last, and then we'll kind of figure out what kind of church this is like, or what they're even talking about," they would hear one of the most important aspects of our Christian faith. And so you're all asking, what is that? Well, it is, as you've probably guessed from our songs and from this psalm, the work of Christ on the cross and what this actually means for us. So this is what we're going to be looking at this morning. And you may be wondering, well, how can a psalm that's written centuries before Jesus actually came along, how can that actually speak about his crucifixion when he hasn't even been born yet? Well, interestingly, the psalm has the heading, the subheading, A Psalm of David. And one of the things we believe about Scripture is that you can actually write a prophecy that can refer to something that's going to happen centuries before it even happens. And so even if David wrote this, King David, 1,000 years before Jesus came along, and he was thinking about his own life and his own circumstances, as much as it applies to whatever is happening in David's life, it also applies to and speaks prophetically about the death and the resurrection of Christ in the New Testament. So I'd like you to listen to Matthew 27:46, and I'll get James to put that up there for us. So one of the last things that Jesus says on the cross is this: my God, why have you forsaken me?" And if you were listening to the Bible reading, you'll know that that's the exact same words, word for word, as the first line of our psalm. So this is an unmistakable reference to say, it's like a billboard saying, go read this psalm and then you'll know what's going on. So let's do that. Let's go through the psalm. Let's see what it has to say for us this morning. So James, on to the next slide. It starts with this cry of suffering or the complaint of Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me?" When you hear questions like this, you go, does he not know what's happening? Like, is he a bit ignorant about what's happening here? And the answer to that question is, of course not. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He and the Father spoke about it. They knew what the plan was. But it's like when you jump off, or for me, when I jump off a ledge into the water, I know what I'm doing, but I still groan every single time as I splash down into the water because I don't like doing that sort of thing. I'll go on an amusement ride and I'll groan as I fall from the top of the giant drop because I don't like doing it. Even though I can make myself do it, I still groan through the experience. And that's what we see here with Jesus. It's a cry of anguish for the excruciating pain that he's actually going through in his experiences on the cross. Jesus was in desperate need of saving. Maybe you know this, but he was killed by crucifixion. And this is an incredibly painful way to go. They string you up on a cross, and you slowly, slowly lose the energy to hold yourself up, and so you asphyxiate to death. It's very painful. It's very excruciating. And to be forsaken is to be left to this fate. God could have stepped in and saved him, but he didn't. He left him to it. In other words, he forsook him. He abandoned him and just let him go through all of this suffering. That's what it means to be forsaken. God could have helped, but he didn't. And there's that question there that Jesus asks is, why are you so far from saving me? Going through all of this, his question is, why are you so far from saving me? And he knows the answer. It's a cry of anguish, but we're going to use it as a question today. So we're going to come back to that a little bit later on. So the next section in this psalm is verses 3 to 11, and James will put that up for us. So this is kind of the case for why God the Father should intervene and save Jesus the Son. First of all, he says, "You are holy. You are enthroned among the praises of Israel." In other words, you are holy. There is nobody like you. There is nothing that is like you in all of creation. You are unique. And you are uniquely powerful. You are all powerful. You have the power to come and to save me. And you're just. This is tied up in holiness. It's justness, righteousness. And I am innocent. You are holy. You are righteous and you're a just judge, and I am innocent. This is his case. You're perfect in everything you do. Then in verse 4, he continues to appeal to the nature of God. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted you and they were delivered. And he repeats this in the verse underneath, just in different words. And his point here is your nature is actually to deliver your people. That is what you are like as a God. You're a deliverer. You're all powerful, but you're also a deliverer. As we've gone through Genesis this year, we've seen the ancestors of Jesus, and they've been in different situations, and they have needed help from God, and they've trusted in him, and he has delivered them time and time again. And so that's his point. That's your nature. That's what you do. These people were not put to shame when they hoped in you. That's what these people have done. That's your nature. You're a deliverer. But as we see in verse 6, James, click on to the next one. This isn't what is happening with Jesus. He is not being delivered. Instead, he cries out, "I am a worm and not a man. I am scorned by mankind and despised by the people." So in other words, as much as God is a deliverer and he delivers those who trust in him, that's actually not happening for Jesus here today. He's being considered a worthless worm, less than nothing, something that wriggles through a dead body and eats the flesh. That is how Jesus is being treated today. It speaks as well of the scorn and the mockery of men. If you read through Matthew's gospel, was the first one I flicked to. It's my favorite, and it's very Jewish, so it correlates a lot with the Old Testament. You'll read that when Jesus was being examined by the Pharisees and the chief priests, they hit him in the face and they scorned him and they spat in his face. That's an awful thing to have happen to you. That's ridiculous. That's not how you treat human beings. Later, Jesus is sentenced by Pilate to crucifixion, and before he is actually hung up on the cross. He's taken away by a battalion of Roman soldiers, and they dress him up as a king. So he's completely naked, and they put a robe on him, and they force a crown of thorns onto him to make him into this fake king so they can pretend to worship him. That's not how you treat human beings. Jesus was treated like less than a piece of rubbish. He was treated like he was worthless as he went to the cross. And these mockers, these people who are scorning Jesus, are quoted in verse 8. They say, "He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." That's what they say. That's their scorn against him. You can see the exact, literally, nearly the same words in Matthew 27:43. The people that are looking up at Jesus as he's on the cross, and they say this, "Let God save him." Talk about rubbing salt into the wounds. This is explored in the next verse, where, James, click on to the next one. He talks about their relationship. So for David, he's talking about a natural birth, you know? Since I can remember, I've always known you, God. And that's the kind of the limitations that David has in writing from his experiences. But when this applies to Christ, yes, he was born and he trusted in his Father from the moment he was born. But he is eternal. We know as Christians that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are three persons of the Trinity. So the Son has always been together with the Father. They have always been united together. They've always loved one another, and they have never forsaken one another. So something that has never happened in the history of God has happened now. The Father forsakes the Son, and these scorners are rubbing salt into the wound. "Your Father delights in you. Come on, let him save you." But Jesus is being forsaken, and so that's not happening for him. Now, this section of this case is finished up in verse 11. This is his case for salvation, and it finishes with a final plea for help. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help." In other words, the cry of a suffering and a dying man, "No one else can save me, it's only you. I know that wasn't our plan, but please be near to me in my hour of need," is his cry. And so he sets this case forward for salvation, and then the next section is from verses 12 to 18, and we see that this cry is not answered. This section describes the sufferings that Christ is enduring on the cross. So in this section, I just want to preface this. There's a lot of metaphors, and metaphors are symbolic pictures, and so, you know, at different times they can be clear and other times ambiguous. And I think these ones are relatively clear, but I have applied some educated guesswork. So if you want to disagree with me, come talk to me after the sermon, but there's a lot of pictures that go on here in this next passage. So in verse 12 and 13, we read this. "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and a roaring lion." So here the imagery is you've got these bulls of Bashan encircling around Jesus. And a bull, to my mind, calls the picture of a soldier, somebody who is armored up with things on their body, and they're carrying swords and spears. They've got weapons like these horns. And the fact that there's this word here, ravening, is also another big clue for me. I didn't know what this word meant before I started to do this sermon, so I'm guessing that not many people here know what ravening means. It's not one we really use today, but it's kind of used in the context of lions. So lions bite into things and they tear them apart. And so here, this word that is connected with this lion is this idea of ripping things apart. And so when you add that with the picture of the Roman soldiers, and knowing what happened to Christ, he was sentenced by Pilate, and then he had him scourged. So what this means is that they took a naked Jesus, and they whipped him across his back and his legs with a whip that had bits of rock and bits of metal and maybe even bits of glass tied into it, so that as they whipped him across his back, it would dig into his flesh and rip out pieces. That's scourging by the Romans. And so these bulls of Bashan and these ravenous that are ravening lions, it paints us this picture of our Savior suffering at the hands of these Romans. This is an excruciating picture of pain that he endured for us. And he continues on in this passage and begins to talk about his physical sufferings. So verse 14, he says, "I'm poured out like water." Basically, I have no strength left. I'm physically exhausted. Then he says, "My bones are out of joint." That is self-explanatory. His bones are not where they are supposed to be. And he's so thirsty that the tongue that he has is actually stuck to the roof of his mouth. They try and offer him this wine in the gospel and he completely rejects it because it's so foul, even though he's dying of thirst. And verse 17 says that he's so skinny that his bones are visible as he looks down at his body. So he's enduring this incredible physical pain. But he's also experiencing pain in his spirit. In verse 14, it says that my heart is like wax. It has melted within my chest. So this is a cry of a man who's being broken by his experiences. He was completely God and completely man. And so he has all of those human limitations. How pain affects him is how he endured it. His spirit melted within him as he endured this suffering. He continues on in verse 16, "Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." So here you've got this surrounding again. There's another surrounding of Jesus, but this time it's not bulls of Bashan, it's dogs. And these are smaller, and they're on all fours, and the reference to piercing that comes makes me think that this is an image of Jesus lying back across this cross that they're going to hoist him up on, and then piercing his hands and his feet with nails. It's very challenging to consider. These soldiers crouching down around him by his hands and his feet, securing him to this cross. Now, I'm going to say more about that, but if you are following along in your Bibles, you'll notice that there's a footnote, because a lot of manuscripts actually don't have "his hands and feet were pierced." That's in the list of the manuscripts, but it's the manuscripts that they are that count to why we put it into our English Bible. That didn't make a whole lot of sense, but I'm going to explain it further. So the footnote will say that in some Hebrew manuscripts, it actually has "like a lion at my hands and feet." And I was going to put up the pictures of the two words. One of them is actually a phrase, but they smash all the words together into one. They literally are nearly identical, so it's very hard to determine which one is which. And as things are being translated over time and passed along, it's very easy for these things to get mixed up. But knowing what little Hebrew I do know, grammatically, it makes the most sense that it says, "they have pierced my hands and feet." And it's included in pretty much all of our English Bibles. So pretty much all the Christians go, "yes, this is us." But the reason I even talked about this is because pierced is actually not a very good indication of what is happening there. There is literally a host of other words that you could use to say that Jesus was pierced in his hands and feet. And I was like, why would that word be there? Because pretty well every other time it's used, it's this idea of someone digging into the ground. They're digging a hole. So I'm like, why would they use this word if there's way better words to say that he was pierced? And that was even why I said, well, maybe it's meant to say lion there. Maybe that's why that is one of the manuscripts that we have. But the more that I thought about it, and the fact that it makes grammatical sense, makes me think that it actually has this sense of these nails being dug into his hands, as opposed to just like a piercing that goes straight through. There are times when people are pierced straight through in Scripture, but in this case, makes me think that it was hard for those soldiers to drive the nails into his hands and getting through his tendons and bones and stuff, it might may have felt more like digging than actually piercing something, which is a challenging picture, excruciating pain that Jesus endured as it led up to his execution. And to top it all off, verse 18, James, they've hoisted him up there. And then it talks about the fact that people are standing around talking about who's getting his stuff. So he's going through this incredibly painful experience. And in the background, there's soldiers throwing dice on the ground saying, who's going to get this top of his? I want that bit. It just, words can't even describe. That's why I've got no explanation for that. Like, these people were so misguided. And that is the end of the sufferings that we hear described in this psalm. Have a look at verses 19 to 21. James will chuck them up for us. So after this section detailing the sufferings of Christ, there's a final plea, a final cry for help. Deliver me, save me, don't be far off from me, is these cries of Jesus. But then the psalm actually turns a corner. And you'll see at the bottom there that the second line of verse 21 actually says, you have saved me. And it doesn't, to my mind, it doesn't quite fit with the first line of the psalm. These numbers were added a lot later on. And so for me, when I read that, I think that it's supposed to say, hey, Lord, deliver me, deliver me, deliver me, break. And then, you have saved me. All by itself, in all its glory. At the start of this sermon, I asked the question, you know, why are you so far from saving me? And you would read this and think, well, did we get something wrong? It looks like Jesus has been saved. And if this was applying to David's life in any way, then yes, he probably was saved. But we know of Jesus that he wasn't saved. He was forsaken by God in his hour of need. He was left on the cross. There was no salvation for him on that day. He died. And so you've got that question, why are you so far from saving me? Why would Jesus not be saved by God? Why would he do that? Well, I believe that the answer to this question is given unintentionally in Psalm 119. So in verse 155 of Psalm 119, this is a very long psalm, and it's actually talking about the delight in the law and the love for the law and living out your life applying the law. But in this verse, there's a general principle, a general truth, which isn't in context or anything like that, but it applies to this situation. So James, chuck up the next slide. Psalm 119, 155 says, salvation is far from the wicked. So why is God so far from saving Jesus? Isn't he innocent? Isn't he completely righteous? Wouldn't Jesus save him? Wouldn't God save Jesus if he was completely innocent? No. We're told by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 that Jesus became sin so that we might become the righteousness of Christ. In other words, Jesus was a substitute. He was a lamb to go to the slaughter to die for us in our place for our sin. So God the Father took the sins of the world throughout all of human history, your sins, my sins, the wrongdoings that we have done, and he counted them to the ledger of Christ. This is your sin now, Jesus. So you are wicked and you are going to die and be punished for the sins of the world. And this is done so that we might be forgiven. God forsook the Son so that we might be forgiven. Jesus got forsaken, we got forgiven. Sounds like a good deal. If you believe in this message, if you have faith in this message, you are saved. You're included in the righteousness of Christ. God doesn't look at you and see your sin anymore. He sees the righteousness of Christ, and that's how you get in. That's your ticket into the kingdom. But Christ had to die to deal with sin. He had to do it. He had to be forsaken so that our sin could be dealt with, so that the righteous requirement of the law, as Paul says in Romans, could be dealt with. Now, this is not the end of the story. On the third day, Jesus was resurrected. He was raised to life again by the Spirit of God. So as much as God forsook him on that day when he needed him the most, a couple of days later, he was raised to life again. Because Jesus is not no ordinary man. This is God in human flesh. Second person of the Trinity. He can't be held down by death. And this is reflected in the psalm. It now does away with all of the pain and the anguish. This next section is from 22 to 25, James, and it speaks of the joy and the praise that are birthed out of the salvation of Jesus from the dead. In verse 22, he says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." This is the grateful response of Jesus to what Jesus has done in raising him from the dead. "I will proclaim your name to those around me." And on top of this, "I'll praise you." This is singing. I will sing of the goodness of God, of your salvation that you have given me. And in verse 23, he actually extends this out to others as well. Verse 23, he says, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All your offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel." So for the Jews, this is a call. When they read this, this is a call to worship Yahweh. But this extends to all who believe now. So if you believe in the gospel, if you believe in this message, then it's not me or Dale or whoever's leading the service who is calling you to worship. It's actually Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, the king, new king, and he's saying, "Hey, praise me. Praise my Father in heaven for what we have done for all of creation." The gospel is our salvation, but it is also the glorification of God. And this is to be done in song. Some people, you know, and I have been guilty of this in the past, are kind of like, "Well, it's not really my personality to sing. It's not really my type. I don't really sing." And to be perfectly honest with you, I don't really sing outside of Sunday mornings or other worship events. I don't really sing. I'm not a singing type person. It's something that is universal. We're all called to explore this expression of worship and sing together. We're not just doing karaoke. If we sing things like, "How great is our God," if we're conscious of this, we can actually sing that to God and proclaim to him and to the people around us, "God is great." We sing things like "Name above all names." When we sing that, we sing to him, we are actually worshiping him through our song. We are praising him with the things that we are saying, which I am not a words of affirmation person, so for me as a person, that doesn't bother me either way, but Beck loves that. Beck loves words of affirmation, and I'm not very good at it, am I? But it's there's this thing in God that he loves the praises of his people. He loves to be worshipped by us, and we're called to do it. So keep that in mind when we come back to these songs, that Jesus is the one who's calling us to worship. It's not me. Now, there is a few more things in there, but we've kind of covered a lot of that stuff. So we'll jump down to the next section, James. So in verses 26 to 30, you've got some individual responses from different groups. And I've got it on the screen behind me because in the middle of these individual responses, you've got something said. It says this: "The kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nation." So you've got all these different groups, in that list, and at the heart of that is the fact that Jesus is the King, and he calls us to worship, and he's telling us about his kingdom, what it's like. So he starts with the afflicted. Another word for afflicted would be poor. So the poor will eat and be satisfied. Below that he says, those who seek him shall praise him. This, for me, from my mind, I read that and I think, this is speaking exactly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, where he's, you know, giving out the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor, for they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. This is talking about what God's kingdom is going to be like. Next, in verse 27, you've got all the earth, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. This is, as I said earlier, you know, the Jews were a tiny nation in the Middle East. And now there are Christians all around the world, because we've fast-forwarded 2,000 years and we've seen that this message is true and it changes people's lives. And it's been doing that for 2,000 years now. So all the nations of the earth will worship the Lord. We are in Australia and we're worshiping a Jewish God. That's crazy, because this kingdom is real. All the nations of the earth will turn to the Lord. We were living some life and we've turned from that and we've turned to Jesus. Next, in verse 29, so we jump over 28 because you've got the kingship in the middle, the most important part. Then you've got the prosperous will eat and be satisfied. So at one end of the spectrum, you've got the poor and they're going to be able to eat and be satisfied like we were at Christmas. And then at the other end of the scale, you've also got the wealthy. The wealthy are going to eat and be satisfied. There's this great equality in this kingdom that God is bringing here to this earth. Both the poor and the wealthy are going to be together, and they're going to be both satisfied in their feasting. Now, verse 29, we're getting towards the end of these individual ones. You've got all who go down to the dust, and all who have not been able to keep themselves from perishing. And this is code for everybody. All of humanity is going to bow their knee to Jesus the King one day. So whether that's because you have believed in him and you've been brought into the church, or you've rejected him, regardless of the fact, and to different ends, but all the people in human history across the nations will bow their knee to the King. There won't be any more war or anything like that. There won't be division. All be unified under the one and true King, Jesus Christ. And last one, in verse 30, it says, posterity will serve him. And if you're anything like me, you didn't know what posterity was before you looked into this. But this is another way of saying a future generation. So the offspring, the future generation, they will serve him. And we've seen this in our lives as well, because this happened 2,000 years ago. So we've seen the gospel take hold of the Middle East and the Roman Empire and spread across history and all the way to Australia. And now we are this future generation. And so to bring this time together to a close, we've got our last couple of verses, 30 and 31. And I had 30 on in both sections. So the future generation shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. We're nearly there. So you've got two things that happen in each of these verses. So one, there's a generation that are told of the work of the Father and the Son and what they did on the cross. And that's us. Let's put us in there. We were told about this. And then the next verse says, they shall proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. So the baton has been passed to us. We too actually have to pass the baton on to the next people as well. It's like breathing. We breathe in, we breathe out. We've breathed in the gospel. There is also an impetus on us, or a call on us, to actually tell other people this message, to talk about our faith with the people in our lives. And this doesn't mean that you need to be on the preaching roster. Like, you don't need to come up and preach next week. It's more than just sermon stuff. Like, I can, if I'm unlucky or if I'm not doing well, I can preach on a Sunday and then not actually preach or talk about my faith from Monday to Friday. And that's not normal, but that can happen. And that is not what is envisaged here by proclaiming the message of the kingdom to the next generation. This is an everyday thing that happens. And I've been reflecting on this, and I think that it comes to do with how deeply we've been actually gripped by this message. If you talk to people, you hear, you know, what is important to them, what is identifying to them. And it can be lots of different things. Like, people can say, you know, I'm a farmer, or I'm a school kid, I'm a police officer, I'm a mum, I'm a grandparent, I'm unemployed, or I'm a victim, I have mental health issues. We can identify ourselves primarily by all these other things and then not actually be identifying with the gospel. So for me, I can identify as a pastor and then not as a Christian, which doesn't mean that I'm not a Christian, but it just means that the way the cogs work in my mind, this is how I see myself. But if, like me, we can actually shift to this place where we are so gripped by this message of what Christ has done for us, then we won't need to change our whole lives. We won't need to do a self-help guide. This will actually become the most central defining thing to us. And people say, well, tell me about yourself. And you might say, I'm a Christian. And I know that's very simplistic, but that's the idea here, that being a Christian becomes the most important and significant thing to us, that being grateful of what Jesus has done for us begins to define who we are so much that in everyday life with our neighbors, our friends, and our family, not that we're going out picking arguments with people, but that we're actually talking about and showing the love of Christ to others. We had Bethany come and house sit for us. She, you know, took care of the dogs the other week, and we wanted to take care of her, yes, and that's good. So we put a dinner out for her. We made sure there was heaps of watermelon for her to eat, which Jason loved us, so we could love her. And that is not actually proclaiming the gospel. That is showing love to your neighbor and loving a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. But proclamation actually comes from your mouth. And it doesn't mean preaching. You could sit down and have a coffee with someone and talk about this sort of stuff. And that's all you need to do to share the gospel with someone. Even someone says, you know, what did you do? Or what do you have planned on you know, Christmas Eve? And I said to this guy at the shop, I hesitated. I have a Christmas Eve service, and I'm a pastor, and I'm involved in it. But I kind of went, oh, I have a Christmas Eve service, because I didn't want to be stung by him. I didn't want to be offside with him, because we were having a nice conversation. And that's what we need to work out of ourselves. And you should start with your pastors, but understanding the gospel, getting this close to our hearts and reflecting on this message. And that's why we just looked at it. I didn't dress this up today. I just went through it. Because as we go through it, it touches our hearts. It changes us and it affects us. So let's pray. Let's give thanks to God. Let's think about what he has done for us and let's thank him in prayer. I'd love it if you could stand and join me as we thank God for who he is and what he has done. Well, Father, we cannot conceive the gravity and the weight of what happened and what you had to go through to forsake your son. And Jesus, please help us to understand this gospel and just to get to that place where we are so grateful for what you have done for us. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for saving us. Thank you for showing us forgiveness and for loving us, for laying down your life for us. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. And we pray for our community that other people would be challenged by this message, that they would come to know you, that they would hear this message of a loving sacrifice, and they would be captivated. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.